1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. As Lorne pointed out earlier this afternoon, we're to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, and we're to be nurtured and strengthened in the inner man in order to be good ministers. But we're more than ministers, we're soldiers. And as such, it is the intent and purpose of our commander-in-chief that we war a good warfare. And our topic relates to this matter of our equipment, that which will enable you and me to fulfill this divine objective. And our objective is to bring spiritual life and blessing, deliverance, fruitfulness to men and women who tonight are in bondage, slavery to sin. We're to set them free. The Lord Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, stood up and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them who are bruised." And our objective is spiritual deliverance, setting people free. As Lauren pointed out, we go in and set them free and bring them out and equip them to go back and bring out more captives. This is what it's all about. And the objective determines the equipment we'll need. Let me say that again. The objective determines the equipment that you and I will need. If my objective is to wire a house, then I will need the tools of an electrician. If my objective is to perform surgery, then I'll need the tools of a surgeon. The objective limits and prescribes and determines the tools that I need. And I'd like to talk to you about our tools, our weapons, the things that we're going to use in order to war a good warfare. But first of all, let me tell you what they're not. What they are not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in the passage beginning with verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Although we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh or in the energy of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, carnal, but mighty through God." The weapons of spiritual warfare are not human ability, human talent, human gifts that have no anointing from heaven. Paul said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "We have no confidence in the flesh." Chapter 3, verse 3. in human ability, in human knowledge, human capacity. These are not the weapons of spiritual warfare. Knowledge is only effective power if the person possessing it clearly understands both its uses and limitations. And how often are we tempted in doing combat with the enemy, in seeking to move in and set people free? We're tempted, I say, to depend upon human ingenuity, programs. Now, there's a place for programs. But that which bears spiritual fruit, abiding fruit, is something else. God is not interested, now listen closely to the emphasis here. God is not interested in my service, using my talents, on my terms. He is not interested in that. Now, there is a place for service and a place for talents. But when the emphasis on my talents, doing it my way, I will serve God in thus and so type of a manner, God isn't interested. We see a lot of that today. Busy, hurry, scurry. Do you know anyone busier than Christians? Running in circles, honking at their own taillight. And yet, what about the fruitfulness? Have you ever seen a vine galloping across the field, flapping its branches? This is going to be the greatest year for production yet. No, vines don't bear fruit that way. Something else has to happen. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, where we began. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, which went before on thee, that thou by them, by the prophecies, you might war a good warfare. Sometimes we misunderstand prophecies. We think of a prophecy purely in its future sense. But this is only one of the biblical meanings of prophecy. Dr. Merrill Unger, in his very fine Bible dictionary, defines prophecy in this way. He says the predictive element was a frequent part of the content of the prophet's message, but this is not the only element, the predictive element, the future. The prophets frequently appear in the role of social, political reformers, stirring preachers of righteousness, religious revivalists, in addition to being predictors of judgment or blessing as the occasion demanded. The prophet's message was spiritual, announcing the will of God to man and calling for complete obedience. To regard it solely as predictive is not tenable. You can't do that. There's more than just foretelling the future. It has to do with a plain statement of the will of God and requires obedience today. for you and for me, it boils down very simply to the Word of God and to its promises. And if you and I are going to war a good warfare, we're going to have to come to grips with the promises of God. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. What are the promises, the specific promises from the Word of God, by which you are warring a good warfare? Do you have any? Now, you may be very busy, very active, but what are the promises from God that relate to your spiritual ministry? Could you stand up here this afternoon and say, well, the Lord gave me this promise on such and such an occasion, and then a few years later He gave me that promise, and I'm building all of my activity in ministry upon certain promises from God. Let me share with you 6 very practical guidelines on how to claim promises. Simple, we'll run over them. We want to finish on time. I am really eagerly looking forward to seeing how 600 people are going to eat in 45 minutes. I know it's going to happen. And I'm just excited about seeing how the Lord's going to work it out. If we end at 6:30 and get back here at 7:15, boy, that's, we're going to all stand and sing Amazing Grace. Okay, let me give you 6 very practical, simple guidelines on how you can claim promises and war a good warfare. Make an impact in what you're doing. Convert some of your busyness into fruitfulness. Number one, virtually all of the promises in the Word of God are conditional, and that condition is obedience. For you and for me, there are conditions attached to almost all of the promises. You remember Moses praying and Joshua doing battle, and when his hands went down, the Amalekites prevailed. So they had to hold up his hands in prayer, and when they did, Joshua prevailed, Israel. Now, God intended the Israelites to win, but their victory was conditioned upon Moses' intercession. And sometimes we really suffer a setback spiritually and we wonder, what happened? Is God unfaithful? No. I failed to fulfill the prerequisites. Disobedience. That's one guideline. The second guideline is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and can say what He pleases to whom He chooses. The Holy Spirit is sovereign and can say what He pleases to whom He chooses. Now let me illustrate. Turn to Acts 13:47. Acts 13:47. The Apostle Paul is preaching. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold against the Jews who had turned their backs upon the gospel. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Acts 13:47, says, "So hath the Lord commanded us." In verse 46, he says, we're turning to the Gentiles. We're going to leave you. We're going to the Gentiles. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Well, now, the Lord didn't say that to Paul. That was a messianic promise found over in Isaiah. And its primary application had to do with Jesus Christ. But, in a very special way, the Holy Spirit did use that promise and give it to the apostles Paul and Barnabas. Now, be very careful. Satan is the great pendulum pusher. If he can't get us out of balance over here and not claiming promises, he shoves us way over here and we start grabbing hold of verses and wrenching them out of the context and doing all sorts of things that are not permitted, that are wrong. For example, there'll never be a verse of Scripture that'll contradict any other basic verse. Say, well, the Lord led me to do this, when it's clearly prohibited somewhere else. Don't blame God and pull some verse out of context. That's not what I'm talking about. Be careful of the context. Read it over. Be sure there's no other verse of Scripture that will correct or modify what you think that verse says. You can't take some verse out of Deuteronomy, you know, and 6 days later he turned right, and you know, therefore I'm supposed to... No. That's not what it's talking about. But the point is this, that the Holy Spirit can give you some word, and it will be yours in a very special way. Just be very careful. Third guideline. Don't prejudge. Don't limit God on when or how he fulfills a promise. How often have we gotten into trouble because we thought God gave us a promise, and we had already decided how it was going to come out. Don't prejudge God. Don't limit God as to when and how he fulfills promises. Don't decide in advance what it's going to look like after it happens. You can get in trouble. Don't jump to conclusions, in other words, about all of the details. If the Lord says he's going to do something for you, fine. But let him work it out. One of the worst cases in history was Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Abraham had a promise, but he thought, well, the Lord needs a little help. If it's a promise from God, he doesn't need your help. And he got in a lot of trouble. The fourth guideline. You tell God the need and let him decide which promise to give you. You tell God the need, the problem, the circumstance, the difficulty, the challenge. It may be a class of teenage boys in your church, and you don't know what to do with them. Or maybe some other need or problem. Our responsibility is to tell the Lord the need and wait upon Him expectantly for a promise. You see, promises were designed to make us dependent upon His resources. That's the whole purpose, to make us dependent upon His faithfulness. You tell Him what the problem is, let Him decide which one. And as you wait upon Him in prayer, it'll come to your heart. Some particular verse, and the Holy Spirit will bring it back over and over again. And slowly it will dawn upon your understanding. This is His word for you. Don't just grab the first thing that comes along and run off with it. Excuse me. Number five, God makes promises and keeps them in order to glorify Himself. In order to glorify Himself. I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of this in the Scriptures is Isaiah 43:25, where He says, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Why does God forgive sin? Well, for one thing, I need forgiveness. But there's another reason. He does it for His own sake. He does it because He wants to. Second Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him so be it, to the glory of God by us. We're the vessels, He gets the glory. We claim the promises, He is exalted. He makes promises and keeps them in order to glorify Himself. Then one other thought. Generally speaking, promises have a cumulative effect. They accumulate dividends. Now, sometimes we get a specific word for a specific situation, and that's it. But in many cases, with regard to the ministry entrusted to our care, they just continue to compound interest. Every now and then the Lord adds a new promise, but it doesn't invalidate the old one. They accumulate interest. All right, now let me mention just three brief areas in which we are at war spiritually, which we suffer satanic opposition, and in which we need promises. One is the personal life, your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now you see, the fact that the New Testament is filled with hundreds of promises, the whole Bible filled with promises, doesn't mean we experience them. We have to get alone with the Lord and claim them in prayer, asking Him to make them part of our experience. We've all been there. You know, someone is down in the doldrums and gloomy. Someone said, well, you know, what's Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord always. can I say rejoice? You know, you have a flat tire on the turnpike. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Thank you, Lord, for that flat tire. Oh, we've been there. See, just the fact that it's there doesn't mean it's mine. I have to claim it in prayer for my life. Secondly, the family. We had a couple of wonderful sessions on the husband-wife relationship this afternoon. We talked a little bit about this. Do you men pray for your wives? Yes, oh, you bet. Wonderful. What promises are you claiming in prayer for her? What is it you pray for her? Do you claim promises for your wife? Do you have some word from heaven so that when you lift your beloved before the throne of grace, you know that God is going to move in and accomplish your request? Or is it just kind of a vague verbalization? What about you ladies? Do you pray for your husbands? Wonderful. What do you pray for your husband? Do you have a word from heaven for him? After all, he's the head of the family. He's making the decisions which affect your life and the children. Well, I pray, God bless George. So the angel swoops low. And there's your dear husband covered with blessing. It doesn't work. He doesn't need it. You ask the Holy Spirit what He wants you to claim in prayer. And when you have it in your own inner heart, you claim it. You'll war a good warfare in that relationship against the enemy and the inroads and the division that Satan tries to drive in. What about the children? You pray for them? Of course you do. But do you have a word from heaven regarding your children? I appreciate Walt coming over to the Southeast some time ago, speaking to a conference. And he made a statement which just penetrated to the root of my being. Faith without a promise is not faith, it's presumption. And we can claim to believe. But believe what? If we are specific with God in prayer, God will be specific with us in answer. It's that simple. Then the third area, the ministry. Your personal life. Your family life, your ministry. Are you busy? Oh, are you busy? Is your schedule full? Jammed to the hilt. You're just bordering on the verge of, you know, sinking. You say, well, what's your responsibility? Well, I teach this class. Wonderful. What promise do you have from God with regarding to those people? Promise from God? What people? In the class. I don't have a promise from God. My brother-in-law is the superintendent of the Sunday school. It wasn't a promise that got me into this thing. It was coercion. It was the threat of having the family divided. I'll be deacon this year, but boy, when elections come up next year, they aren't going to get me in this thing. And someone calls, well, we'd like you to pray about serving. No, I served for 7 years. Find somebody else. Did you have a promise from God during those 7 years? If you did, you'll want to do it some more. We war a good warfare, beloved, when we ask the Spirit of God to give us some word from heaven with regard to our own personal life and our family ministry. Now let me just briefly mention the moments that remain. Verse 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because there are two more weapons. Two more weapons. Holding faith and a good conscience. And they're all related. There are three things in these two verses. The promises, and then faith, and then a good conscience. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of verse 19, says, those prophecies made at your ordination, which sent you out to battle for the right, armed only with your faith and a clear conscience, some, alas, have laid these simple weapons contemptuously aside. They've laid aside the promises. And they've laid aside faith. They've laid aside a good conscience. And Philip says they're contemptuous. What is faith? Well, let me just mention two things. First, it's a gift from God. Faith is a gift. It's something the Holy Spirit implants in our hearts as a response to the Word of God. Secondly, the Bible teaches it's a fruit. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But this fruit is only found in a vine pruned by the cross of all the unbelieving devices and schemes that we make up in case God fails. Faith is a fruit, but we have to allow the Spirit of God to prune us and to uproot out of our own hearts all of those little hidden schemes and devices, those inventions, those carnal crutches, in case God fails. Well, there's always a way out. Let's not dynamite that bridge. Let's leave one bridge intact. Maybe nobody will notice. So we get out our religious camouflage and hope to fool the penetrating gaze of the Holy Spirit. So in case God should let us down, there's always this little root. And that vine is so cluttered with fruitless leaves and branches, there's no root for faith, confidence, laying hold of promises. It is found in a man or a woman who has honestly declared spiritual bankruptcy. Relying completely upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That man has faith. That woman is a candidate for that fruit. Now, what about a clear conscience? This third weapon, the promises, and then faith, confidence that God will keep them, and then a clear conscience, a good conscience. Lauren already mentioned this. Now, an unregenerate conscience is a very unreliable source of guidance. The conscience of an unsaved man or woman can't really be depended upon. In chapter 4 and verse 2 of 1 Timothy, it talks about a conscience seared with a hot iron. But we're talking about the conscience of a believer, a man or woman in whom the Holy Spirit lives. Romans 9:1, Paul says, "My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now, this is a different subject. The conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Toward God, Paul says in Acts 24:16, "I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God, toward men." Do you have a clear conscience this afternoon? Is your heart free? Or is there that little something that whenever somebody brings up the subject, that's the first thing that comes to your mind? Like right now. It's like the fellow that sent the check to the income tax people and said, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest of it." Is something troubling you? You need to confess some sin to the Lord and claim 1 John 1:9. You need to apologize to somebody. You need to go to that person and say, "I'm sorry." You need to make restitution, make something right. And that little thing keeps nagging you. Your conscience, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. You can't claim promises by faith. Because Paul says these people shipwrecked their faith when they did not pay close attention to their conscience. How about toward others? Willing to live honestly? Is your life an open book? Or the some areas of your life that you just soon others not know about? Living honestly? If not, you can't war good warfare. Your weapons are useless, rendered ineffectual. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the promises which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare, holding faith, and a good conscience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the precious word. Thank you that you've not only committed us to a warfare with the evil one in rescuing men and women from his blinding grip, but you've equipped us with precious promises and a believing heart and a clear conscience. Grant that it might be our experience, Father. For your glory, we ask it with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.